I don't know about you, but I was anxious to see the year 2020 go. 2021 is starting off even worse than 2020, unfortunately. Last Sunday, I received a text about a former student of mine who graduated in 2016. He committed suicide. He had asked me to do his wedding, though they were already married, and his wife's expecting a baby in May. And his best friend sent me a text. He said, "I don't know what to do." And I'm thinking, what do you say when there are no words to say? You think there was someone who, he was in the Navy, wanted to be a Navy SEAL. You think there's so much ahead of him, and to take his own life is just it was just hard to understand why. But these things happen, the heartbreak that we have all around us, and sometimes there are no words to say. And this leads in to what I want to talk about today, and that is God's intervention. Because we can often think, well, God, why don't you just stop that? Why don't you reach down and do something? And you have all of the evangelicals out there who have been saying for years, God is sending a revival. And we're going to see people responding and getting saved. And I'm thinking, I don't think I see it. You have Pat Robertson, who out there, and I think I told you about this, he said that God told him that President Trump was going to be reelected. Now, the latest thing he's saying is Trump is living in an alternate reality. And I was reading about him, how so many times he has predicted the end of the world, and I'm thinking, why does anyone still give him any attention? But they do. I want us to start in Psalm 37, verse 23. Psalm 37, 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to read and study your word. And we pray that as we do that, that we would come to a greater understanding of who you are and what you have provided by your grace through the cross. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is one of those verses, the two verses, that you often hear Christians quote. And they will say, well, you know, it's the Lord that is directing your steps. And there are other verses that they also use. And I know years ago, I think they may have changed it a little bit, but if you've ever seen the track, The Four Spiritual Laws, law number one, and it was produced by Campus Crusade for Christ, but law number one was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And, you know, you're thinking, well, God loves me? How does God love me? How is he showing it? And this plan for my life. So now we're all going to be Calvinists, evidently. Because the picture is God is just moving us around like checkers on a checkerboard. He's made these plans. And so then they have to change theology a little bit, and they start talking about the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. And I'm thinking, can't God make up his mind? I mean, what's going on here? And some saying, well, you know, the perfect will of God is this and this and this. But you can step outside of that. And I'm thinking, well, is God that weak that he can't keep me in there? And what is not being understood is that God did not make us to be robots. That's why everyone has this free will to choose. But you listen to some believers out there, and the message they're sending is, well, God has arranged all of this. And thinking of the most recent unpleasantness, so many people were saying, well, you know, I think God is going to intervene, and President Trump is going to come out of this the winner, and he's going to change the situation. And everyone's praying that. So now we're faced with, well, does God not answer prayer? And well, some might say, well, he put in place the person he wants in that office. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. You think that's who God would ordain to that office? And these are things that just, they show a lack of understanding of the truth. When they go to verses like this in Psalm 37, first of all, if you don't rightly divide the Scripture, this is what creates a lot of the confusion. Because they will often go back to these verses and say, well, you know, God is the one that he's ordering our steps. He's not going to let us fall. And these are scriptures clearly written to the nation of Israel. And a lot of this, what they're going to be dealing with in the time of tribulation before the Lord returns. But see, if you don't rightly divide, these are the problems. Now this is a scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is their big one. Second Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, before I really fully understood right division and dispensational teaching, I was teaching through the Bible and taught, I don't know how many times, from 2 Chronicles. And when I got to verse 14, I started thinking about how everyone just takes that verse. After September 11th, 2001, was watching some of the news coverage and went to a Christian station, and they were talking then to Jerry Falwell. Jerry Falwell says, well, Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. I'm thinking, well, what are you talking about? Romans 8:28. All things working together for good. And there were so many people quoting this verse. Well, if we just will turn to God, he promises he will heal our land. And you see, this represents a misunderstanding of context. And when I would teach through this, and I come to that verse, and I start thinking, you know, I don't think we can take that verse and apply it to the United States. And you tell some people that, and they will think you're crazy, and they will get mad at you. So what are you talking about? God's not limited. You have to apply this. You can apply this to the United States. And here's the thing. I was teaching through the book, and I'm thinking, you know, it doesn't even make sense to say that when you look at it in its context. Back in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, verse 24, "And if thy people," and this is God talking to Solomon, "and if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house," this is Solomon talking to God, "then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers." This is the prayer of Solomon that he's making to God. And when you get to chapter 7, you're hearing God's answer that he is speaking to Solomon. In chapter 7, look at verse 11. "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." Do you see how the context just changes the meaning of that verse? How anyone could read that after looking at the context and think, well, this applies to the United States, that's beyond me. That is poor, poor understanding of the Scripture and being totally ignorant of this context. And really, okay, if you want to apply that to the United States, to make this prayer, you have to go over to Jerusalem and you would have to be in the temple, because that's where God said that this has to be done. And they completely walk over the phrase that says, "if my people." And so now they want to make the United States his people. Well, if my people. If we will all do this. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Seeing the affliction of my people." And clearly, my people is identified as Israel. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. There are a bunch of these. There are just way too many to try to look at all of them. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Verse 2. "And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel." There can't be any question as to that phrase, "my people," who they are. Also in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 7, 1 Chronicles 17:7. Now therefore thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. So to go to 2 Chronicles 7:14 and say, well, that verse, if my people, we can apply that to the United States? I don't think so. And this was the conclusion that I was reaching, even before understanding right division and all that. When I was teaching that passage, I'm thinking the context does not support a blanket thrown over that, and so you can just use that in any situation for any country. And I realized that when you say things like that, you get in trouble. Because people are not going to like it. What do you mean? What do you mean you can't apply that scripture? Well, see, I don't think that God just haphazardly put together a book so that we can just pull a verse out and say, oh, I think I'm going to claim this verse for my life. There are believers that do that. They do that. They will take one little verse. Here's another one. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 11. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So many believers out there will use this verse, and they will tell you, well, the thoughts that God has toward you, they are good thoughts. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil. And He's going to give you an expected end. Could you see the first word of that verse? For. That word tells you right away that there's something connected to that verse. That verse cannot stand alone. When you look at verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. He's talking to Israel. In their Babylonian captivity, they're going to be there for 70 years. The expected end, I'm going to return you to the land. But this verse 11 is just used so much. Maybe you've heard people say it. Maybe you've heard people using this verse. I think, well, you know, God has good thoughts toward you. And if you, as I said, if you want to tell someone, well, you can't use those verses, they get mad at you and think that you're crazy. But, you know, everybody, whether they want to admit it or not, every believer rightly divides the Bible, for the most part. And here's how I know this, and I heard Richard Jordan saying this, and I thought, this is great. Here's how you can know that everybody rightly divides the Bible. Do they have a bacon sandwich for breakfast? Do they eat pork chops? Those things, you go back to Leviticus chapter 11 and you find out you're not supposed to eat those things. Shrimp. One of the best things Red Lobster does is the never-ending shrimp. Oh my goodness. I have a brother-in-law who could probably just clean them out of all their shrimp. But under the law, you can't eat those things. So you see, everybody really rightly divides. Are you keeping the feast? Are you keeping the Passover in the way that God told them to keep it? well, that's not for us today, and that all changed. Do you eat these things? Well, no, that all changed. Well, but how come I can go to Jeremiah 29:11, and suddenly now I can adapt that scripture to me? You see, everybody really rightly divides in some fashion or other. And so I'm again thinking of this whole idea of God intervening. To say, well, God's going to come down and He's going to do something about the situation. Well, what about the tragedies that have happened? Why have Christian believers died in storms or attacks or whatever it might be? Why is that? Why? If God intervenes, is God so weak that He can't protect people from the bad things that happen? Now, I see a lot in the Old Testament, I see a lot of His intervention, but it has to do with Him and His people. And they were the ones that had an either-or proposition. And those words of the law, if, then, if you do this, then this is what I will do. And it was what God was going to do, how God was going to intervene, was contingent upon their obedience to what He had said. But I was thinking about some things in the Scripture, and thinking of Adam and Eve, after they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God came down, and they knew God was coming, and Adam and Eve hid themselves. And God said, where art thou? I think, wait a minute. Why did He say that? Didn't He know? Where art thou? If God can intervene, then how come He had to come down? The first thing He says to Adam and Eve is, where art thou? Couldn't He have come down and stood in between Eve and the serpent and stopped that from happening? Yeah, He could have, but He didn't. At the time of Noah and the flood, why did God say these words? I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And then He said, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Why did He say that? The God who can intervene and stop things from happening, and He was the one that created man, why is He now saying, it repenteth me that I have made them? It's not such a good idea. I'm going to destroy them. In Jeremiah chapter 19, Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. God said, I didn't even have this thought. There's no way I would ask you to do this. I wasn't even thinking this. And I thought, that, you know, that's just interesting that He would say something like that. Neither came it into my mind. I have no desire, and I wasn't even thinking that you'd do this. So now these people in offering these sacrifices to Baal and their children, they are outside of the mind of God. And this makes me think today, someone might say, well, you know, we're just talking about choice, a woman's choice. Well, you're stepping outside of the mind of God. Because he didn't want this. So people say, well, in cases of abortion, we're talking about the woman's right to choose. God's thinking, what's going on here? We're outside of the mind of God. That child had no choice in the matter. And there are those that say they are believers who will tell you, well, yeah, it doesn't, that's a personal choice. Oh, wait a minute. I think God has something to say about it. In the book of Luke, chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. For those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, I think that's a fascinating passage because people often want to think that the tragedies that happen is God's judgment. Well, God is bringing down judgment. And they said this about 9/11. Well, that was a wake-up call sent from God. Well, then how come there were Christian believers who perished in that? Who died in that? You mean God could not go down and take them out of there before it happened? Doesn't make sense. And it seems like that this is the point that Jesus Christ is making with him. He's saying, oh, you probably think they were greater sinners than all the others, and that's why this happened. And he put the focus back where it needed to be. No, you need to repent. So many people want to take the focus away from themselves and put it onto something else. And it can't be done. And so many people are thinking, well, there's got to be judgment. And in fact, it was Billy Graham who famously said, if God doesn't judge America, then he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said that, and that lacks understanding of right division. Because many people want to say, well, we need judgment is going to come. Look at our nation. Look at the things that are going on. And certainly God is going to send judgment. He did. The judgment was placed upon the cross on Jesus Christ. And what people need to know now is that they need to rejoice in the fact that God is silent. He's not sending judgment for these things because judgment was sent and was meted out upon Jesus Christ. But they want to look at things and say, oh, it's because of this or that. That's why this happened. All, you know, one little hurricane or one little earthquake or whatever. If God were judging, think of the flood. That was judgment. That was everything. Everybody. People just want to think, well, that's, you know, he's going to judge us. Be happy that we're not in a time of God's judgment. That we can drag people to where judgment was carried out. That was on the cross. Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38, verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, and behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing, bring on a vain request. I'll give you a few. That, you know, that was chapter Nineveh to do. To be man. One mind, and bring that. Ivan, awake, and Sarah, but they yield God. To go. I have a one that you gave her. How is one? Send me a more. I don't understand. So the concept that's out there, they so often look at these things in the Old Testament, and God dealing with his nation of Israel, and seeing how he dealt with them, and they want to move that over to apply to us. So, okay, God can do the same thing for us. And so you got people saying, well, God's going to answer prayer. And so you got a group of people that are praying for rain in a certain area, and another group of people praying that it wouldn't rain in that same area. Who's going to win? If you've got two football teams playing a football game and believers on each team and they're praying, God, we want to win. Does it mean that the one that wins is the one that God, he answered a prayer? Somehow we've gotten messed up in our thinking about how God is moving to them. Now, and I got this from Tracy Plessinger, and I think it's perfect. God's intervention. What has God done to intervene? And there are really two things. Just two. The first one is, and look in the book of Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. His first intervention is he gave his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the intervention. That's why when we tell people, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, and understand that he's the one that died for you. That's why that's the message of salvation. That's the message of the gospel. That's why it's important. Because that's how he intervened with humans. He sent his son that we might be forgiven of sin. In the book of Galatians chapter 4, and we looked at this last month. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's intervention right there. God sent forth his son. And as I mentioned last month when I talked about this, he's always been God's son. He sent forth his son. He's always been there. Even before this time when he was made of a woman, when he took on a flesh body, he still was God's son. He still was with God. He was God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin. But this is why this is an important intervention on God's part. Because he made him, his son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's intervention. He gave his son. What more can God do? What else is there? Someone might say, "Well, I want to see a vision. I want to see." He gave his son. "Well, I want to hear his voice." He gave his son. There's nothing else. In his son, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavens. In Christ. What more can you have? If you've got it all, you can't have any more than that. That's the first intervention. The second one is, he gave a book. A perfect book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And that which is perfect is come." So all the evangelicals out there want to say, "Well, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. He's the one that is perfect." Now, when he's talking about knowing in part, prophesying in part, when that which is perfect is come, those things that are in part are done away. That which is perfect is the scripture, the completed book. Because now I don't have to know in part. I have the full information, all of it. But see, here again, the evangelicals out there think that you're crazy when you say things like that. Years ago, I was giving a man a ride from the Pittsburgh airport to where he was going to speak at a conference. When I say years ago, I mean years ago, probably 1978, 79. And I was talking to him about church growth, because he was one of these people that was big in the church growth. And the church that I was affiliated with at the time had many home Bible studies. And many people coming to those Bible studies and finding the Lord and getting saved. And he said, you have to understand, it was not the Bible studies that was causing the growth. It was because of just the fellowship of being with other people. It wasn't all those Bible studies. Because he said, you have to remember, the church gave us the Bible. And, I see where this is going now. So that means the church is more important than the Bible. No, it's not. That might be a fine Catholic doctrine, but it's not a doctrine that I believe. But he said this. He said this is how the growth happened. not because of studying the Bible. And how many evangelicals out there, and I call it the evangelical Everglades because in the Everglades it's just skimming the surface, how many of them are out there thinking, I want the experiences? I talked with another pastor, and again, this was probably 1979. This was in Denver, Colorado, and we were talking about church growth, and he was telling me that they were having these Bible studies and nothing was happening. And he said, God said to me, signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are what's going to bring them in. And so they started doing those kind of things, looking for signs and wonders. I know someone else who said that he believes that God is going to heal someone, and he's going to pray until he sees healing. Until he sees God healing. Okay. You see how far removed people have come from the book, from understanding that God has given us the information. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, very important verse. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Someone says, well, you can't make a big deal about Paul. We want to follow Jesus Christ. We want to hear what he has to say. Because after all, we figure out what would Jesus do, and that's what we do. Well, I want to tell you something. If you can figure out what Jesus did, you're not going to be able to do it. But this verse says, all right, you think you're a prophet? You think you're spiritual? Here's the test. Acknowledge that the things that Paul wrote in the book are the commandments of the Lord. Easy test. But they don't want that. They're drifting away from the book. They start thinking, well, God showed me, God told me this, and all these other revelations outside of the book. That's the whole thing about intervention. It's all outside of the book. We want to try to think that God is doing something outside of what he said that he's going to do. But I got into an argument once with someone, and again, it goes back to probably 1977. I made a statement about things that the scripture says, and this person got upset with me and said, you mean God can't be limited? Are you teaching that God is limited? And you know what? Maybe he is. He's limited because he has limited himself to certain things. And he has limited things that we need to know to the book. There are no other revelations being given. And this one I close with in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That phrase, some shall depart from the faith. I believe that every time you see a reference in the Scripture to the faith, that it's speaking of the Scripture, the book. Everything is going to the faith. Fine, starting by third or God is scripture. Wait a minute, God has the God intervene. He gives you. Maybe you're like God, must be fine. But then he says that and that man fire good with another good, but they're choosing good. Those are kind of to this and there. So we realize God has an opposite.